Our Father, we come to you again this morning. We thank you, Father, for your holy word. Your word has been read in our midst. We have sung your word together. And now we want to read it once more and meditate upon it. We're aware of the fact, Lord, that it is your word, so it must be handled in a very careful manner. And we know, Father, that as we meditate upon it, we in ourselves have not the ability to understand some of the great truths, or many of the great truths. We pray for the aid and help of the Spirit of God again this morning as we spend this time together. And Lord, as we often pray, we pray again that the Word of God may live to us. It is a living Word. May it be a living Word to our very own hearts as we spend this time together this morning. And again, we ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen and amen. Friends, if you like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read in a moment or two. I just want to make a very brief introduction to our reading and to our text. The title that I give the message this morning, perhaps it's a subtitle. Last week, my title was Understanding the Nature of the Church, and today the subtitle is Living in the Light of Our Calling. Now, for those who were with us last week, you will remember that we looked under this heading, Understanding the Nature of the Church, that the church is a company of people who are chosen and called by God, brought into his family, made a new creation. And it's all by grace, and it's all by God. We also thought about the curious characteristic of a local church, because we talked about the church in its totality, and the Holy Catholic Church, the Universal Church, and then we thought about the church local, recognizing that we here in South City are a local church. And we saw the curious characteristic of a local church, and we understood that it is not an organization, but it is an organism. And we spent time in thinking about that. And so as we come this morning to the fourth chapter once again, I want us to see that the writer has spent the previous three chapters of this book of Ephesians, or this letter to the church at Ephesus. They spent the last three chapters spelling out the wonder of God's grace and calling out his chosen people. We read so many wonderful truths in those opening chapters of this letter to the Ephesians. Now here, as we come to chapter 4, he makes this statement in Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so you can see where I've got my title from, Living in the Light of Our Calling. The text is, a prisoner for the Lord urges you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called. And if we're going to understand this text, we need to understand what he is talking about when he's talking about the calling to which you have been called. Now, as I say, we have spent quite a long time in looking through the first three chapters. And in those three chapters, we're reminded of our calling, that is the calling of the believer, the calling of the child of God. He reminds the people in Ephesus, and indeed the church as a whole, of the wonder of being called the children of God. Now, because of that, because of the nature of the text that is before us just now, I want us to just spend time in reading some parts of the first three chapters, keeping in mind, and I want you to keep in mind, what he is saying. He's coming to the fourth chapter. He is now talking. He's going to spend the remainder of the letter in talking about the Christian and the church and the Christian's walk with God. And so he says, we are to live a life worthy, walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which we have received. Now, I'm not going to comment on these verses. I'm just going to read them through. I want you to follow them through with me, please. Ephesians chapter 1, reading from verse 3. Now, you need to just, as we read, take carefully, inwardly digest what is being said here. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now remember, please, that he's speaking to the Christians. He's speaking to the members of the church at Ephesus. He goes on to say, even as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself. We thought about that this morning. As sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things in earth. Now, are you beginning to see that calling? Understand something of the wonder of this calling? Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, that's you Gentile believers, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I come to chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath," or wrath, "like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So you see the glory of your calling. Turn to chapter 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it is now being revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Here we have one of the most wonderful descriptions of the children of God found anywhere in Holy Scripture. Most wonderful description of how sinners, hell-deserving sinners, have been brought into the family of God, who have been adopted into the family of God, who have been made heirs with God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. I love these chapters. I have preached many, many times the glorious gospel of Christ from these verses. And I recognize that as we bury ourselves in the wonder of it all, we stand amazed in the presence of the thrice holy God. Now that Paul has established the wonder of new life in Christ, he now teaches us from chapter 4 to the end of the letter, he teaches us how we should live in the world. And I tell you, what we will find in the passage, the verses to follow, are words that are going to challenge us, are going to rebuke us, and are also going to thrill us. Keep in mind who the writer is addressing. He's not addressing unbelievers. He's addressing believers. It makes me sad when people take passages like this and generalize it and tell people that he's speaking to every one of them, because he isn't. The writer is addressing the Church of Jesus Christ, and all that we have read just together conveys that very clearly. You could not address this to an unregenerate person. So, back to our text, chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll read verses 1 to 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your calling, to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He commenced this new paragraph with a plea of exhortation, and he continues right through to the end with a very clear explanation. Now, this verse is a key verse for us to understand. And so, I say it again, he commences with a plea of exhortation, and he continues with clear explanation. Firstly, then, let's look at the cry of exhortation. We'll spend most of our time here this morning. Please note the text again. You see, we read these texts over. We need to allow them. I love what the old Anglicans have said, to read and to inwardly digest the Word of God. Paul, he's a prisoner. He's a prisoner for the Lord. He's not ashamed of that. He talks about that again and again. He urges these believers now to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. That is the exhortation to every child of God in this congregation this morning, that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Now, you might say, I don't understand that. Well, I hope you do by the time we're finished. This is an exhortation to live and walk in the light of who we are in Christ. It's an exhortation to live and to walk in the light of who we are in Christ. Now let me use an example, and I use myself as an example. That's often not good, but I'll try my best to be humble in it all. At the age of 21, I left my parents and family to go and live on the other side of the world. On the other side of the world, I knew two people, my sister and her husband. And as I left Ireland to come to New Zealand way back in 1966, I could never get away until this present day, and I still can't get from it, the realization that I owe a great debt to my parents, and I owe a great debt to my upbringing. My upbringing was a Christian upbringing, not just a Christian upbringing, but an upbringing in an evangelical church, an upbringing in a home where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was held in great honor. There was a great love for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't remember anything else. I was instructed in the truths of God's holy word. The Ten Commandments I was taught, and I don't remember when I first of all learned them. It seems as though I always knew them. The moral law of God was installed in my mind and written on my eyeballs. And that is not an exaggeration. These were the principles my parents sought to live by, and also the principles that they taught their children. As a result of this, I carry with me, as I've just said, until this day, a dread. And that dread is of bringing disgrace upon my parents and upon my family. I'm sure that you folk will understand that. I know the people of South Auckland and other people from many other nations of the world have a great high regard for their family. Why do I have that? It's out of a heart of deep respect for those who brought me into the world, and those who poured their love upon me and continued my mom and dad until they went to heaven. The very thought of hurting or bringing disgrace upon the people who love you with such love is unthinkable. And I'm sure you understand this. I often think of the verse, and I quote this verse also for the benefit of parents here. You know the verse very well. Train up a child in the way he will go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Now we realize that that's not telling us that that child will come to Christ, but the truths, the principles that are there that have been taught to them will remain with them the rest of their life. And if this be true of our earthly parents, how much more should it be true of our Heavenly Father? That's a question that needs to be answered. If this be true of our earthly parents, how much more should it be true of our Heavenly Father? The text again. Therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, therefore, in the light of all that has been said before, in the light of the wonderful calling you have, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Let's look at this text then. We see the word walk there in the text. It means to regulate one's life, to conduct oneself, and how to live in the world. To regulate our lives, to conduct ourselves, and to live in this world in a manner worthy of the calling that Christians have received. Paul uses it a number of times in this letter. I'll just give them to you. Ephesians 2 and 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We should walk in good works. He has prepared those good works beforehand. Ephesians 4:17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." He's using the word walk again, negative sense. You must not any longer, you used to, but you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. Ephesians 5:1-2. "Therefore be imitators of God." My, that's a statement and a half. "Be imitators of God as beloved children." Because you're children of God, be imitators of your Father. And he goes on to say, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. "Therefore do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness." Now we all can say, that's me. "But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." Ephesians 5 and verse 15. "Look carefully then how you walk." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So what do we see as we look at all those verses? We can see very clearly that the Christian's walk with God is vitally important. A way with easy believism. Away with giving your heart to Jesus and then living like the devil. We're called to walk in the light as He is in the light. We're called to walk as those who know our Heavenly Father. And our hearts are filled with a sense of dread that we might bring dishonor and we might bring disgrace upon His holy name. Again, back to the text. Urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The Apostle Paul, in all his letters, and indeed also in John and others, and Peter, say the same thing in different ways. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 17 and 18. Brothers, join in imitating me. Now, that's often a dangerous thing to do. Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And keep an eye on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now you see the same word is being used. It's Ephesians 2, 17 and 18. I quote it again. Join, brothers, know who he's talking to? Join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have seen in us. Paul says in another place, follow my example as I follow Christ's example. For many whom I've told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. They live a life that shows the awfulness of sin and of Satan. Who is he speaking to in Ephesians 2, 17 and 18? He is speaking to those who profess to be Christians. And that's the awful thing. Those who profess to be Christians. He says, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, whenever the Apostle Paul uses language like that, we hear people saying, I love the teaching of Jesus, but I hate the teaching of Paul. You may have heard that. Well, let me then quote Jesus. Beware of false prophets, he says, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but every diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. There's a reality. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, Jesus said, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus is saying exactly the same thing. Paul says they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Jesus says they bear either good fruit or bad fruit, and you will recognize who a person is, where a person comes from, how a person is walking. You will recognize that they are the children of God because they bear good fruit. Again, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit is taken away, and every branch that does bear fruit is pruned that it might bear more fruit. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. He goes on to say, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. He goes on to say, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and do what? That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. Let me quote just one more quote from Paul in Romans 7, verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Now listen to this. In order that you may bear fruit to God. In order that you may bear fruit to God. Now, why have I taken time to look and read those different passages from Paul and from Jesus? So that we might understand that there's something about a true child of God that is unique and unusual to the world. That is, that a person who is a child of God now recognizes who they are in Christ. Because they recognize who they are, they remember who they used to be, their great desire is to bring glory and honor to his worthy name, and to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. This is the ambition of a true child of God. Now let me say this very clearly. It's not the ambition of some children of God, but it will be the ambition of every true child of God. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, and all things have become new. And because they are now children of God, they have this desire to live for his glory. They long to live a life worthy of the calling that they have received. And as they consider who they are in Christ, day after day, they have this strength that how they live, how they walk, how they act might bring disgrace to their Father. They long to emulate their Lord and Savior. They long to please Him. They long to see Him glorified through their life. Like the Apostle Paul, they cry, "For me to live is Christ, and for me to die is gain." Their hearts are broken when they bring dishonor and disgrace to His lovely name. You remember David? And he cries, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this wrong." His sin broke his heart because he was a man after God's own heart. He was known as a man after God's own heart. Now he had brought disgrace upon the name of his God. His heart is broken. My dear friends, there's no use in you saying to me, "You know, I know somebody who used to be a Christian, and I think they are still Christian, but they're living in the world, they're living in sin, they're enjoying their sin." I will say to you, that man or that woman never knew Christ. Because you see, there is this longing to glorify God in her life. And so Paul says, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And then he continues with the explanation, and I only can begin to look at this just now, but please look at your Bibles and see what he says here in the next verse. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all." We need to see where the fruit of this exhortation begins and how we are equipped to bear the fruit unto God. Where does it begin? Here is a person who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just a day old, or a week old, or she's just a few weeks old. Where do we find that believer? Well, if I read my Bible correctly, we find that believer in a local church. And these verses that we read and will read together will not make sense unless we understand it in that light. The whole idea of church and church life is in a dreadful state today. The whole idea of being committed to one local church and seeking to serve God within that local church is anathema to many who profess faith in Jesus Christ. But what we see here makes it crystal clear. When Paul is saying, live in a manner worthy of the calling that you have called. He goes on to say in the next verse, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Who are the one another? The one another are the children of God. And if you don't see that yet, the next verse makes it even clearer. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one Lord. There is one faith. There is one baptism. And so he goes on. So you cannot read this and say that he's speaking to a Christian in isolation. He's speaking to a band of believers who are part of the local church in Ephesus. And he's telling them that they should continue to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And now he goes on to give a clear explanation on how to do that, and that's wonderful. He says, you're to do it in this way, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. And so as we think about this fruit that we have been talking about and about this walk of holiness, we need to say where the fruit of this exhortation begins and how we are equipped to bear fruit to God. Let me ask the question. How do we get a clear, honest assessment of someone? How do I get a clear, honest assessment of you? And how do you get a clear, honest assessment of me? Here's the answer. By asking those whom they live with. Men, if I want a clear assessment of you, and your wife is willing to be absolutely honest and transparent in her answer, then I will really see how you are, not how you appear, and vice versa. That is a reality that we need to keep in mind. You see, anybody can put on a good front, can't they? All bright and bubbly and happy. But what goes on behind closed doors? That's another question. And these 16 verses of this fourth chapter give us a picture of the local church and tells us how it is to function. So if a person is a believer, then that person should and must be part of the local body of believers. And within that, we are a family. And as we live and work as a family, we will read each other, warts and all. And so we need to keep that in mind. How we behave ourselves in the life of a local church is vitally important to our understanding of where we are spiritually. You remember what Paul said when he was speaking to Timothy? I hope to come to you soon, but if I am writing these things to you, so that if I am delayed, you might know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth. How you are to behave, not just in your own family, but how you are to behave in the church. Here he is teaching the household of God, the church of the living God. He's teaching them how to behave. Oh, my dear friends, I hope that you dig into this fourth passage, or the latter part of this great letter. I hope that you read it and read it and read it and reread it, and I need to do the same. Whenever he says here, in verse 2, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bear with one another in love. That's how we are to behave in our homes, yes. But that's also how we are to behave in the church. There's a paraphrase of this, and let me read it to you. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of love. The key to living such a life, my dear friends, begins with humility. Humility. What does humility mean? What does he mean here by humility? It means having a humble opinion of oneself. A deep sense of one's littleness. Lowliness of mind. That's what humility is. A humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's littleness, and lowliness of mind. And so we see that humility is not easy. Some guy once said years ago, how can I be humble when I'm the best? It's not easy. My dear friends, it's not easy for any of us. Because if we analyze ourselves, we will find that very often humility is something which we chase all our lives. We're told in today's world that we ought to have a high opinion of ourselves. The scripture says the very opposite. Having a humble opinion of oneself is that which we're called to pursue. Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And here it comes. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. I want to tell you, folk, I'm 75 years old, and that's hard to do. But that's what God calls us to do. In humility, we are to count others more significant than ourselves. And if we get anywhere near that, we will become a people who show something of the beautifulness of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest hindrances to unity and holiness is pride. Pride of oneself. A selfishness. Selfish. I need to do this. I need to do that. I can't be here. I can't be there. People cannot expect of me. I have got to do whatever. Oh, my dear friends, we need to keep in mind that we're called to be humble. How are we going to live a life worthy of our calling? In humility. I love what Paul says, and I'm about to finish. In Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, listen to what he says. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Love that. Which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, and taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. You talk about one giant step for humanity. Here is one gigantic step for God. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man. We see his humble birth there. And then verse 8 says, And being found in human form, here it is again, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And as we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, what do we see? We see the perfect picture of humanity. Humility in humanity, because he took upon himself the form of man. He humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We're going to go to the table in a minute. And as you go to the table, we will be encouraged to look again to the cross. And what do you see on the cross? Well, first of all, you recognize who it is that's on the cross. He's the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He's holy, harmless, undefiled. He's separate from sin. He's the creator of all things. But now, as we look at him on the cross, we can hardly bear to look. Because there we see a man whose face is marred more than the face of any man. And sometimes we get the picture of Jesus hanging the cross with a loincloth on. But my dear friends, he hung there stark naked. Front of a sinful world. He humbled himself and became obedient even to death on a cross. But my dear friends, do we not see more than that as we look at him on the cross? We see the eternal Son of God dying on the cross. As Luther sat in his study and pounded his desk and said, God dying for me. Who can understand it? We see him as he hangs there stark naked, the blood pouring right down to the ground. And then it gets dark. And as the darkness falls, it seems as though God takes a black shroud and puts it over the sun. And in the dead, or in the midday, in the darkness of that midday, God took your filthy sins, my filthy sins, and laid them upon him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And as we hear him crying, our hearts are broke. Because we realize he's crying because of us. He's dying because of us. He's suffering the wrath of God because of us. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation. took upon himself the form of a servant, becoming obedient, and humbled himself and becomes obedient to death, even death on the cross. So if we want to understand humility, my dear friends, we must see that humility for what it really is. If we want an example to follow regarding humility, we look at our Savior. And if we are going to live a life worthy of our calling, we are called to humility, to see ourselves as servants, to see other people all around us as better than we are. As we look at our neighbors, we cry in our heart, "Lord, why did you save me and not save that nice man?" As we see the beggar in the street, we say to ourselves, "I was worse than that man was, and only by the grace of God I am what I am." Humility is what is called for here. Oh, my dear friends, can you see what our text says? We're to live in the light of our calling. And I've just used the first statement that we find in the next verse, with all humility. That's living in the light, or beginning to live in the light of the calling we have received. You've forgotten the hymn probably that we sung, but let me quote it now and then I'll close in prayer. Isaac Watts. He's a wonderful writer. "So let her lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess, and let her works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. Thus shall we best proclaim abroad the honors of our Savior God. When his salvation reigns within, and grace subdues the power of sin, our flesh and sense must be denied, passion and envy, lust and pride, while justice, temperance, truth and love, our inward godliness approve." Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you to thank you for your word, to ask that you will help us, Lord, to live a life worthy of our calling. If there's anyone who knows not the Savior, Lord, that you may have mercy upon them. And even now, draw them to yourself so that they will understand at last what the letter to the Ephesians is all about. Bless your word to our hearts again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.